Well, thank you, Blair, for your testimony. I don't know, now there's some people here who are around my age, and I imagine most of you know who the Beatles are. And you've probably heard their one of their number one hits, All You Need Is Love. In that song, if someone could pray for me for this, since I had COVID 3 years ago, I cannot get rid of this. And it is a real pain trying to preach, going, and I'm sure you folks don't appreciate it much either. So if you'd be in prayer about that for me, that God would heal me of that. Or maybe he wants to humble me with it. Either way, his work gets done. Anyway, in the song, All You Need Is Love, the word love, I counted it this morning, is mentioned 63 times. But the rest of the song is pretty empty. But that's the problem with the world's idea about love. If you listen to most, as Paul McCartney called them, silly love songs, most of them are about me. Me is the guy or gal singing that song. It's all about self-love. What am I getting out of that love relationship? God's love relationship doesn't work that way. In our verse today, there we are. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. See the qualifier there? Just as I have. He doesn't leave much guesswork in there. Just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is my commandment. Everything we say is delivered within context of something. Whether it's written or spoken, there's a context to that word. Anything out of context don't make much sense. And believe me, the song that we're talking about, All You Need Is Love, if you put that with the verses, it don't make much sense. And now, this being the case, in Bible study we call it context is king. If you pull something out of context in the scriptures, it don't make sense. That's why we can get all the silliness that's happening in the church sometimes, that because we're pulling out what God says out of the conversation he was saying it in. And that's the case this morning. If we look at our verse, these verses have a distinct privilege of being part of a passage. That passage's main theme is how we as believers produce eternal fruit for our Master God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this morning, it seems like a pretty simple verse, but you got some real deep things to say to us this morning. You really challenged me as I went through this. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enlighten the hearts of everyone here, that those who are confused about how we love will know how we love. Those who are confused about what it is God is calling me to do as a believer, that they would know. Those who don't understand that following you is a privilege, we'd get a hold of that this morning too, and it would lighten their heart, Lord. So we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if we do a quick breakdown of John chapter 15, it's interesting we talked about John 15, I think last week, and it was there the week before too. So if we look at John 15, to set the context of the verses we'll be looking for, and this is going to be really quick, so if you got John 15 open in your Bibles, you can follow through. It's a very quick overview. So, first off, if you look at verses 1 to 7, they're all about how God, with our cooperation, prunes away all the dry branches in our Christian lives so that we can produce fruit. He kills all the dead stuff in our lives with our cooperation. And the cooperation spoke of there is how you're abiding in and listening to his Spirit about those dead things in your life that you have been hiding or holding on to. It's interesting, Joey, when you prayed this morning, you asked about that we might be abiding in you. And a quick word on what abiding is. We hear it all the time. It's a great, great church word. Well, in the Greek, the word is meno, which means to stay in one place. To stay in a state or relationship, to continue in, to endure, to remain. And according to Eric Sanders, I've got to lay this here, Eric Sanders, in a book I read years ago, a phenomenal book actually, called Buck Naked Faith. Abiding in Christ isn't just knowing more about Jesus. It's more about knowing more of Jesus. And we know more by abiding, by staying in that, by enduring in that relationship, all those meanings. The Greek word is epigenosko, meaning experiential faith. Like when you get married, you know more about your wife the longer, or husband, the longer you're married. You're growing in that knowledge of them as a person, not about them. Because I know all kinds of things about people I've read about. I know all kinds of things about Dwight L. Moody, but I don't know him. I don't know what drove him and what made him tick, or how he might react to something in a relationship with him. But I know all kinds of stuff about him. Anyway, back to verse 8. We see that God the Father is glorified in that we bear much fruit, so prove that we are his disciples. Verse 9, we see that the Father's love is given to the Son, who loves us, and we are able to abide in that love. Verse 10, following Christ's example of obedience, we stay in a loving relationship with Christ. Did you catch that? Kids. Kids with parents. I guess that's all of you, eh? Did you catch that? Loving someone means being in obedience to them. If they're in authority over you, as Christ is to us. How many kids here would love this, or want to say, or do say that they love their parents? Do you obey them? Yeah. Well, then I think of that song, How Deep Is Your Love, by the Bee Gees. It's deep when you obey deeply. That's how our relationship with Jesus goes. And you know what? Here's the neat thing about that, kids, when it comes to your parents, or us when it comes to Jesus. Verse 11 tells us, when we obey, it gives us complete joy. Too often we disobey, whether it be our parents or God, trying to find a little pleasure, something we think might give us joy. But if you remember a couple weeks ago, when we're in obedience and following, our joy is complete. Full. The cup, there's nothing left there. It's full. And to our verses we'll be looking at in verses 12 and 13, they give us the insight to the cost of this love Jesus is talking about. Verse 14 says, Jesus' friends obey him because, as friends, we along with Jesus share in our master's business. And verse 16 and 17, this business is producing eternal fruit for God, who supplies all we need to be successful, if we ask. Interesting, James says, you get not because you ask not, but then again you ask with the wrong motives so you can spend it on your own pleasures. This whole health and wealth stuff, because we want so we can have fun, or we want so our hot tub is warmer, or we want for whatever reason, other than producing fruit for Christ, God don't answer those prayers, because that's not his business. His business is enabling us to produce fruit for his kingdom as we work with him. You know, I always think of the picture. I'm taking a whole bunch of side trails here. I always think of the picture when it comes to working with God. I remember my kids, I'd be mowing the lawn. My boys would want to mow the lawn with Dad. And you know, there's that middle crossbar on the handle. They would get in front and push on that. I'm doing all the work, but man, they felt so good that they were helping Dad accomplish something. That's what it is when we work with God. Then in verse 18, which is the end of chapter 15, is this. Love is the motivator, the glue, the reason for all this. Now, as M.C. Tenney in his commentary on the Gospel of John says about verses 12 and 13, that having explained the essential relationship of believers to himself, Jesus proceeded to show his disciples that their relationship to each other should be, or how it should be, excuse me, because of their differences and jealousies over who was the greatest in the kingdom and such, Jesus knew that if they were to maintain an adequate testimony, if we're to maintain an adequate testimony in this community, if we're able to produce fruit, then they could not do so, or we cannot do so as a unit, because this unity will mar our work if indeed it won't destroy it altogether. So for this reason, says Tenney, Jesus gave them what some call the 11th commandment. That's what we're looking at today. My wife had never heard that when I told her. But yeah, this is what many call the 11th commandment. But really, it's the main commandment, and everything is rolled up into it. And that is, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for a friend. Tenney's way round way of saying that is, without love, if they didn't love each other the way Christ loved them, there's no way they were going to move the church forward. So what does this greater love look like? Well, we see greater love, according to Christ, is an action and is seen in sacrifice. Here he's talking about laying down your life. Now, for him, that ultimately meant obedience to death. Paul in Philippians paints a wonderful picture of what Christ did for us. He takes the whole gospel and he rolls it into a few verses in Philippians, because he's trying to encourage the Philippians to live out a way that would bring Christ to their community, bring unity to them as well. And without unity, we never reveal God to the world, by the way. So in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8 tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that means he wasn't holding on to who he was. He was setting it aside. But he emptied himself. He set it aside, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearances of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the picture of Jesus' life here on earth, when he walked as our Savior on earth. It's interesting, in there he says that he became a bondservant. And the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark is this: he came not into the world to be served, but to serve. And that, if you look at the book of Mark, that's the theme of the whole book. Or as Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the full measure of what this love Jesus is talking about here in our verse in John. When he was given this command to the disciples, he hadn't yet faced the cross, but he was on his way. He was just mere hours from being arrested, being brutalized, and being crucified. Now, I'm not saying God is calling all of us to go to a Roman cross. Peter did, however. But he does want to tell us what the cost of discipleship looks like. In Matthew 10:24-39, and this is all summarized in verse 38 and 39 in Matthew 10. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This is what sacrifice is all about. How we live out our Christian lives shows just how much value we place on our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting what you're saying, Blair. I live the same life, man. I met the Lord, but I value my life way more than my relationship with him. And it showed. And it shows for every one of us. It's so obvious, and we don't even know it. But it's also obvious when the Spirit gets a hold of you and you let him, in cooperation, you abide in him. That becomes obvious as well. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment, this is interesting, it's almost the same thing. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. As I say, it shows. If you have love for one another. If our love for each other causes the world to know that we are Christ's disciples, then we are producing fruit for that kingdom, or for his kingdom, excuse me. Interestingly enough, though, this command was a precursor to our verses. It was said by Christ when they gathered around the table for the Last Supper. He said this beforehand. And the picture is what he had already done for them. What does he say? Even as I have loved you, past tense, that you also love one another. He's talking about the example he had when they walked with him, right up until he washed their feet at the table. That was done earlier, in the evening. And in our passage, he takes it one step further, painting a picture of the example that he was about to show them at the cross. A picture which included his arrest, his beating, his rejection by his own people, the ones he came to save, and by being forsaken by his Father, and finally the cross. It blows my mind that he's hanging on the cross when he says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had turned his face away from him on the cross so he could experience what it's going to be like for you folks, or for me if I hadn't met him as my Savior. That's the experience that they're going to experience for eternity if Christ isn't your Savior. When studying through this passage and the word love, I was struck by two very different reactions to God's call on sacrificial love by his disciples. Basically, a call to give up our lives for love's sake and to join with Christ to build God's kingdom. So do you want to love like Jesus? I hope so. The first example I want to talk about, it's interesting. I was going through the concordance and I'm looking for the word love. I run into a verse that says, and he loved him. And he's talking about Jesus when he meets the rich young ruler. And we'll read the verse here in a moment. But it's interesting. I'm looking at, there's no commandment there or anything. It just says that Jesus felt love for him. So I want to look at the character, and it's quite interesting. The first example of what we know, as I say, is the story of the rich young ruler found in Mark 10, 17 to 21. And it says, as he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept these things from my youth. Looking at him, and here it is, Jesus felt love for him. And because he felt love for him, he told him the truth. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, that's the young fella, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See, he couldn't do it. To sacrifice for others means you must love others more than yourself. To this young fellow, eternal life was achieved by works. Hence, what must I do to get eternal life? How many brownie points do I need to fill my scorecard? This approach does not require love for others. Instead, it is set on self-love, where we get everything here in this life and then later eternal life. It seems to me, and I was just thinking this, it seems to me under the guise of love for others, we offer God's promise of eternal life way too cheaply and way too easily. Would we have offered salvation to this guy and praise him for his good works and good life because of the love we felt for him? After all, the passage said Jesus loved him. Why did he require more of him? This struck me as I was reading through this. Well, the truth is, Jesus in love burst this guy's religious bubble. Jesus in love said, my kingdom requires sacrifice. Jesus showed him who and what his God really was. I think far too often, as I said, we give up the kingdom of God way too cheaply. And this is why we got the woke movement happening in the church. Hey, I can be gay and a Christian, and God don't require me to change. I hate picking on the gays all the time, but they're moving into the church and they want to own it. But it's not just them. There's so many more ideas we come up with. I can be whoever I want to be, do whatever I want to do, and God has to love me because God is love and it's all good. And as long as I say, yeah, I believe Jesus exists, it's all good. I'm going to heaven. Well, he just said, no, your religion doesn't get you there. I don't care how many good works you do. If you go over in Revelations and he talks to the church in Ephesus, and one of the things he says, he brags on them for all their good works and their doctrine and they're keeping up the faith and all those things. But he said, I have one thing against you. You got all the works, but you got no love. He said, you have forgotten your first love, and that's Jesus Christ. They weren't walking with Christ. They were walking in their achievements. They were good achievements. But Christ wasn't in them. Religion and having the right words don't get you to heaven. It's bowing your knee, confessing you're a sinner, repenting of that sin. Big word, repenting. That's turning away from that sin and accepting Christ as your full payment for those sins. Jefferson Bathey, in his book, Jesus is Greater Than Religion, writes, if Jesus wanted to grow a church, didn't he know telling people they needed to daily pick up an instrument of torture, death and shame, wasn't the way to do it? Jesus opposed pharisaical legalism in his time, but he also opposed the watered-down, flimsy, cultural religion. He was essentially saying, I know my miracles are awesome. I know I have immense power, but don't follow me for the wrong reasons. The cost is high, the road to follow is tough, it's painful, it hurts, and you might even face death. But I promise there is joy on the other side. Isn't that what we read in John? And your joy will be complete. So, do you want in? It's not about you. It's not about how happy and easy life is going to be for you or me. It's about making his kingdom full. Before he comes, before it's too late. It's about snatching some from the flames. Well, the rich young ruler didn't want in. He wanted to stay in the utopia he had made for himself. He couldn't see to the other side. And now there's another fellow in the Bible, however, who understood what it was like to love like Jesus through obedience. A fellow who the Lord said in Acts 9:16, that I'm going to show him exactly what it's going to cost to follow me, what he must suffer. That guy was the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3:4-6, Paul tells of all the things he was, his religious pedigree, so to speak, much like the rich young ruler did, that, you know, where he had kept the law since his youth. But Paul said, you know, I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Of the law, there was none better. I was the guy. He was probably going to end up being the next high priest with all that money and all those things that came with that. But you know what he said? In verses 7 to 14, that he was all this and that he could have been in the religious circles was nothing but rubbish. All those things was nothing but rubbish. That future that could have been his, the things he had done, all of his righteous works, were garbage in light of having a real relationship with Christ and serving him. He ends in verse 14 with this, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, that's found in Philippians 3. It is the same Paul who teaches in his letter to the Ephesians that it was an act of God's love for us that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 4. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians, he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Again, this is a life that places value on our relationship with Christ. Whenever he puts walk in a manner worthy of, we're showing by our actions and how our feet move and what comes out of our mouth towards somebody else exactly how much we think Christ is worth. and how much a relationship with Christ is worth. Then in chapter 4, 15 and 16, again we're in Ephesians here, we are told that by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow into all aspects to be like Christ, as each one here, each one of us, works in their gifts so that the whole body is being built up in love. Now, having been part of the execution of Stephen before he gave his life to Christ, I believe Paul had some understanding of the depth of Christ's love. We were talking about that a little bit in the men's group about how God has reached, for some of us, how deep he had to go down the sewer to pull us out. A love calls, it was a love that calls sinners to repentance, sinners like us and like Paul, and a love which motivates and strengthens his church. Jesus taught, those who have been forgiven much, love much. This is why understanding the cost of his salvation, Paul can write in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a pleasing aroma. This is very similar to our verse in John, where Jesus said in John that we are to love as he loved us, and that was going to be by giving his life for his friends. Here Paul is saying we are to walk in this kind of love. It's sacrificial. It's life-changing. It requires me to die to myself. It's not just an emotion. It's not, oh, I love you. Oh, you're so cute. I love you. You know, we hear that kind of stuff. No, it's a love that makes our feet move. Not as Mark Lowry says, makes our liver quiver. It makes our feet move in the right direction for the right reasons. It's a love that is a pleasing aroma to God. This is why after his resurrection, when Jesus asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. Jesus basically said to him, prove it. We don't think that of God sometimes, but that's what Jesus said to him. Prove it. He said, Peter, do you love me? Yes. Well, then tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Well, then shepherd my sheep. Peter, and it, you know, if you read in the Gospels, Peter got a little upset by then. It kind of broke his heart that Jesus asked him three times. But how many times have you asked us occasionally through our lives? Peter, do you love me? Yes. Lord, you know I love you. You know all things, he said. He said, well, then tend my sheep. Stand, please. So my question here this morning, and I ask myself of this at any given moment in the day, do you love him? You don't have to raise your hands. You don't have to answer. Talk to your own heart. Because that, you know, they talk about altar calls. Well, the altar is right here. That's what Jesus taught. This is the altar. So if you want to walk, have an altar call in your heart, and we all should, do you love him? Then let your love for him and his love for you be shared among us as we share his love for us, that we together might produce fruit for his kingdom. And the only way we'll do that is when we're fueled by a greater love than we have for ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. And we know you're not being angry with us. You're just speaking the truth to us in love because you want to see our joy complete. You want to see the lost saved. You want to see the hungry fed. You want to see those who are in need have their needs met. And that's going to be through us, Lord, because we're your vehicle in this community. All those who call in the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So, Lord, empower us. Help us to remember the love that you have given us from where we were, all of us. For all our righteousness, we're filthy rags before we met you, Lord. So come in, we pray, and may we love as you love. In Jesus' name, amen.